Okay, we're in Matthew 15. We're splitting a section of verses that actually go together, but I think it's really going to be helpful for us to see a big teaching point from the first section that's different but flows into the second section. So I think it's going to help kind of, you know, it's sometimes it's easier to take big chunks. It feels easier, but you don't always get to draw out everything that's there, some of the great things. So we'll squeeze out a little bit more than we might have if we took them all together. But let me start with a statement today, just to prime the pump. If you worship God through human invention rather than God's very own instruction, you are worshiping in vain. Let me say that again. If you worship God through human invention rather than through God's own instruction, then you are worshiping in vain. In other words, you know what vain means, right? It's meaningless. It's empty. You're serving some other motivation other than worship of the one true God. Now, if you were to let your mind run a little bit, it's a little bit of a slap in the face, isn't it? If we were to think about how much of what is called worship in our day and ask the question, is it truly worship? We would need to think hard. Consider all of the major religions. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Taoism, or we could go on down the list. Tribal religions, all the cults. Much of the Catholic Church's teaching and tradition is according to their own invention. And let's not puff our chest out too far, evangelical brothers and sisters, right? And Baptists, I imagine if we took an inventory, I would like to say, I hope that we have moved beyond much invention of our own, but maybe we haven't. And many evangelical churches haven't. In our passage, Jesus has a confrontation with the Pharisees over this very issue of living according to man-made rules and or traditions. So as we read our passage, I want you to think on the truth of what Jesus is saying and consider ways in our day, in our churches, our church and beyond our church, and in our own lives, how we might be committing the same error. So let's read Matthew 15, 1 through 9. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Let's pray. Father, We do not want to be hypocrites. We don't want to worship you with our lips by man-made traditions or rules that wall off our hearts from you. Worshiping a God of our own invention. Lord, help us not do that. And if we are, and where we are doing that, would you point that out to us? That we can turn away from it, that we can repent of it, and return to true worship as you have instructed us, as you have described. Lord, we want to be faithful in every area, as difficult as that is. That's our aim. Because we want to please you. So would you sort through all the things that we say we're about as a church and as a people? And would you help us know if there is anything that's not according to your word? That some man-made rule has slowly displaced your truth. And we've fooled ourselves, we've deceived ourselves into thinking we're actually worshiping you. So make it clear, Lord. Give us understanding from your word. May my teaching be accurate and clear. May it be true. Would you protect me from error for your glory? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in verse 1, as Matthew continues presenting his account of the life and ministry of Jesus, we learn that Jesus is now on the radar of the Jerusalem Pharisees. Now, you may remember back in chapter 12 that there was a run-in with Pharisees. I would suggest that those were probably local Pharisees. Remember, they had accused him of his miracles. Who did they attribute his miracles to? Satan. I mean, it was a very serious accusation. But now, the faraway Pharisees, the ones from HQ, have come, and now they're about to interact with Jesus. And this is a big deal in the progression of his public ministry. Because we may have thought at one time that Jesus was maybe kind of flying under the radar, but that is absolutely nowhere near the truth now, for sure. Jerusalem is aware of this rabbi and all these people that are coming to him and that he's teaching in Galilee. So look at verse 2. We realize quickly, this is not a social call. They have an accusation to bring. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. So, what was the accusation of the scribes and Pharisees? That's our first point that we want to try and seek out. And they say very clearly, what? You're breaking the tradition of the elders. Now, what are we talking about here? And what you need to know is that rabbis, through the centuries, as they had studied the Torah and had taught it, they issued interpretations and applications of, you know, some of the minutiae, even the big points. What does it mean, and how do you live it out? The Pharisees proclaimed that Jesus' disciples were breaking those traditions of those elders, meaning all of those rabbis who had come before who were respected teachers. That's interesting. Does anybody's verse say a different word than break? You break the tradition. No?
Transgress.
Ah! I like that, Elaine, because that is exactly what they're saying. They're saying transgress, which means to go past a boundary. I see the boundary. I'm going to plow right through it. I'm going to break it down. I'm going to go over it. This is a significant statement because this is the exact same word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament when, say, you transgress God's law. It's the same word that's used. So this is no small thing. But do you see what has happened over the years from the first giving of the law? The interpretation and the application of the rabbis has come to be elevated on the same status as God's law. So that if you transgress this one, well, that's bad too. Just like transgressing his law. Well, let's ask this question. What's the actual background of the hand washing tradition? Or we might say, well, let's just say that. What's the background of the hand washing tradition? And I could take you back, if you want to write this down, you can go back and read it another time. In Exodus 30, you find God addressing not everyone, but he's addressing the priests about hand washing. When they come into the tabernacle, or eventually after the temple was built, and they were to offer the morning and evening sacrifices, what were they supposed to do? Wash their hands up to the wrist, probably, and their feet. So wash hands and feet. And also, when the priest ate the sacrificial food, they were to wash their hands. Now you're thinking, well, that just makes sense. That's good hygiene. I'll give you that. But that wasn't the reason God put it into effect. It was to promote the picture, the need for ritual cleanliness when serving, especially in God's presence. So then we might ask this question, how did that requirement for the priest become effective for all the people? Well, I think Leon Morris describes it well, how it went. There were many unclean things an Israelite might encounter in their daily life, right? As you go around, you're working, you're at your house, you're doing things, you're going to encounter unclean things. And you might touch them with your hands. So then your hands have become unclean. And then if the unclean hands then come in contact with food, then what would happen to the food? You following the logic? Well, the food will become unclean. And then if the unclean food is eaten and goes into you, then what happens to the person? You become unclean. So to avoid ritual defilement or uncleanness, one must ritually wash his hands with running water every time you eat. If you've been washing in a basin, that's not good enough. So there were requirements. And we know the Torah is filled with teaching about ritual defilement. Yahweh is super serious about it. Therefore, we better be serious about ritual defilement as well. So the extension from the priest to all people made sense. So that what developed through the years was lots of expanding on the applications about ritual washings. And for example, it may be free. I have a computer program that has this, but you can go find the Mishnah, which is a lot of the collected oral teachings and sayings of the rabbis. And there's an entire section on ritual purity called Yadayim. Now, this section alone within the larger Mishnah has over 200 words. You've written any term papers lately that were just 500 words and you thought, it's going to take me forever to write this? This section has 1,200 words about cleanliness, particularly a lot of it about hands. Clarification on how much water is necessary. Not just any kind of water, not just a certain amount of water. What vessels water could be stored in? What utensils needed cleansing? There were even sections that talked about certain scriptures that imparted uncleanness to the hands. So if you read the Aramaic language portions of Ezra or Daniel, that imparted uncleanness to you. If you read the Hebrew portions, those did not impart uncleanness. So there were many such teachings and traditions of the rabbis. Now let's come back to our story and let's put ourselves in the shoes of a first century Jewish person. And you already had the difficulty of keeping the 600 and what is it, Elizabeth, 613? The 613 written rules and laws of God. And now you've got the addition of the Mishnah, the collected oral sayings of the rabbis that have now become the traditions of the elders. Does it not become apparent why Jesus' confrontation needed to happen here? He didn't always go seeking for confrontations, but he sought out very important ones. Why is it important? Because you have the Pharisees. You have these guys who were rabbis. They were experts. They had given their lives to studying God's law and rabbinic teachings, all of the Mishnah. Therefore, if they said something was green, what color is it? It's green. If they said, you know what? We need to kick rocks or we're sinning against God. Then what are you going to do? Every rock you see, I'm going to kick. Because that's what the experts said we need to do. It's no different then or now. Teachers hold a very important role of influence in the lives of the people they serve. This confrontation was extremely necessary because these were the spiritual gatekeepers. They could even kick you out of the synagogue, out of the community of faith, if you didn't follow all of their rules. Now notice, Jesus' response was not to get defensive about the disciples' practice, but to go right to the root of what was at stake. Verse 3, he answered them, and why do you, and the you is emphatic in the Greek, you, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Notice, Jesus identified two problems. I'll mention them in reverse order. Number one, the Pharisees had elevated man-made rules. Number two, equally important, they diminished or weakened clear scripture, the clear teaching of God. Now, what was the example that Jesus just had in his pocket? Because he knew his culture, he knew their teaching, he knew the practices. He just pulls it out. Verse 4, God commanded, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. If you're reading through the Old Testament, you've seen those, haven't you? Notice how Jesus started. What was his first words? God commanded. From the beginning, his argument he points back to as the basis for why any of the laws should be kept is what? God said. God has given them. What did God say? Well, Jesus named two clear commands. One of them was from the Ten Commandments, right? All right, let's have Bible trivia. What number commandment is it? Oh, I hear some disputes. Somebody said five. I heard somebody say six. It's five. The other one that Jesus mentioned was an elaboration or an application on the fifth commandment that God had given. Now, maybe this is a trick question. Hope not. especially those of you who have kids that are with you. How long does the fifth commandment apply? Only while your parents, only while you're in your parents' house? Does it stop then? Only when they can hear you? When you become a dependent and move out on your own, the commandment no longer applies, right? No. Only when your parents say something that you agree with. No. Certainly we know as kids grow up and mature, the relationship between the parents will mature and it will develop and honor will grow and it will look different than it did when they were really young. But as long as the parents are alive, the children are to honor their parents. But here's what the rabbis had come to teach through the years. Look at verse 5. This is tricky. You got to listen close. If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. You understand what the Pharisees are saying?
Super spiritual.
Very spiritual. They were giving children an out to honoring their parents. And it was slick, wasn't it? It was baptized with spiritual words. Sounded super spiritual. Mom and Dad, I know you need help right now. And theoretically, I could help. But what you don't know is that all of my stuff, all my belongings, all of my resources, I've dedicated everything to God. Or in our language, we might say, I've committed it all to the church. And what does that mean? That means the money is no longer allowed to be used for common usage. So the elders had allowed for a vow to be made, because that's what it was, right? It was a vow. But in many cases, I don't know if it's most or not, but there were a lot of examples of this. The money and the possessions were still retained in possession of the child, even though it had been dedicated to Yahweh. However, since the vow had been made, they were forbidden from taking it back and using it to help their parents. And did you notice Jesus's judgment at the end of 6? For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. The elders had made a choice somewhere along the way as they were studying, interpreting, applying. They had made a choice to go against a direct command of God. What does that mean? Well, what that means is that the experts stood in judgment over the word of God. They determined what he meant and what he didn't mean and what could be kept and what could be adapted. Whereas a proper response would be to realize the all-knowing God, who's all-wise, does not make a mistake by what he places in his word or what he leaves out. He knows where to give commands and where to give freedom. In this case, though, he was clear, wasn't he? However, the rabbis had rationalized it was more spiritual to give their money to God. And what was the consequence of their teaching? Look at verse 7. Well, look at verse 8. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. By quoting this passage, Jesus was interpreting for us what's really at the core of the Pharisees' traditions. Did you catch it? Their hearts were actually not submitted to Yahweh. When we prefer our man-made rules or traditions or teachings over God's word, then he tells us we are not worshiping him. I might suggest that we're worshiping ourselves, which again has roots back into the garden, doesn't it? Whether the Pharisees intended it or not, the traditions created by the rabbis actually served to close people's hearts off from God rather than bringing people's hearts into submission to God. A heart that truly wants to follow God will not pick and choose which commands to keep and which ones to nullify. A heart that truly wants to worship God will tell others what God taught and what God said. Well, let's think about a considerable amount of application. I want to begin with this question. How does this passage help us understand the gospel? How does this passage help us understand the gospel? Because that's what we should be gleaning. We don't point it out every week, but we should be learning more about the gospel. This scene actually shows us why we need the gospel. Given every opportunity on our own, what would we do? We would adjust God's righteous requirements. And we would either make them easier or harder as it benefits us. Right? I think easier is easy to understand. How might we, by making man-made rules that are harder, serve to benefit us? Well, the person who makes the rules runs the game. So if you're in control, if you're a local pastor, a local priest, a local whatever leader, you can make rules or traditions that serve to help you either abuse people, control people, keep them in line. The Pharisees show us the slipperiness of our own hearts. They show us the rationalizations and the loopholes that we seek to find to avoid the hard commands. I mean, look, Jesus chose one about honoring mother and father. He could have chose others. The Pharisees also show us that we will add to the word of God or take away from it as it suits our situation. We'll create standards of righteousness that we can actually attain on our own. That's part of it, isn't it? So that we can boast about our own abilities. See, if we create the rules, then we can create the measuring rod too. And apart from the grace of Christ, we're all Pharisees. We're all hypocrites. We're fakers. We're worshiping things that aren't God with hearts that are far from him. Isn't that what he concludes? But the gospel undercuts all of this because we find Jesus faithful in every way that we're not, obeying every command to the T, not rationalizing, not softening commands, trusting his Father moment by moment for the grace and the strength and the energy to obey every command, knowing that every command is perfectly suited as God gave it, even though it might feel uncomfortable to us. because they're all good. The gospel provides us with a righteousness that's outside of ourselves, a righteousness that we can't achieve through our own efforts, a righteousness that comes through Christ by faith that we need to have a relationship with God. And, you know, we ought to break out in praise that there is one who satisfied every command, that lived it out, that didn't justify, that didn't look for loopholes, that wasn't trying to soften, wasn't trying to change them. He wasn't trying to stand in judgment over them so that we might have the ultimate reality of being forgiven of our sins. And now by grace, Christ's people can actually obey every command without softening them. That's a good place for an amen.
Amen.
And we can confront and overcome every area in ourselves that we can identify, or our brothers or sisters identify, where we're rationalizing or changing God's commands. Furthermore, by God's grace, we now, because our natures have been changed, we have the power, the access to the Holy Spirit to resist when our culture is continually pushing against the clear teaching of Scripture, softening, rationalizing, or now completely repudiating many of the Lord's commands. By God's grace, we can obey because He will help us. Now, one other big area I want us to think on as we wrap up. What man-made traditions or rules does the American Evangelical Church have, or the Baptist Church, that go beyond the Word of God? These are usually ones that seem like a good idea. And we think they're appropriate applications of biblical truths. Oftentimes we've accepted them without really thinking hard about them. Let me mention a few just to get you thinking. The church I grew up in had a number of man-made rules and traditions. No dancing. No playing cards. No wearing hair a certain length if you were a guy. No tattoos. And no piercings. Anybody else grow up similarly? Those things were considered worldly. Therefore, they were sinful. However, I might add that those sins were never clearly or properly explained as to how they might be good applications of scriptural commands or principles. It was never laid out. Now, here's how those connect with the truth of Christ's confrontation with the Pharisees. Those man-made rules or sins, in quote, from the church I grew up in, were elevated while gossip, murmuring, slander, coarse joking, divisiveness, while those things were ignored. You see how it compares to the passage we're in? So in the life of the church, the man-made rules were given more respect than the clear commands of Scripture. Jesus says that when we do that, our worship is fake. Yeah, you might still come to church You might still sing. You might still open your Bible. You might still put money in the box now. But our hearts are far from Him if we want to elevate these man-made things and we completely ignore the clear teachings of Scripture. Let me mention, since we're just sticking our hand in the beehive, let's just mention another category that has the potential to usurp scriptural commands. This is the area of convictions. Convictions are actually quite important. I have many, but they're not commands. Convictions are areas of wisdom or prudence, areas that are applications we're living out based on commands that we see in Scripture or based on principles that we see, but they're not commands. Example. Here at Claremont, we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We're convinced or convicted, whichever word you like, that every time the body gathered in Acts, they celebrated the Lord's Supper together. We believe there's a pattern. But we would not lay it down as a command for every church. When I came, I think we were still doing it quarterly. Was that a sin? No. I don't think it was a sin. Are we doing... If we thought that was best, we would have kept doing it. So clearly we think this is best. And so that's why we're doing it. Let me give you a second one. I might get an email over this one. Having a quiet time. Sitting with my Bible and my journal. And listen, if you do it after breakfast, that doesn't count. It must include an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, a psalm and a proverb. If you're not doing that, you need to start over. And everyone must do it exactly like that. The scriptural command is much more broad, isn't it? Be growing in the truth. I wanted to write some more specifics, but I held back. We're supposed to meditate on it. We're supposed to apply it. Should we do it in the morning or the evening? Well, now that I've already scared all of you into, if you have it after breakfast, it doesn't count. Well, but the scripture doesn't lay down, when do you do it? Maybe you should be doing it 3 or 4 times a day. That's how much we need the word to fend off the enemy. Should we do it every day? I think so. I wouldn't lay it down as a law. Should we do it alone or in a small group? Yes. Again, it's not a command. Should we read the word or should we listen to it? Yes. But they're not commands that every person does it this way. But I've been in ministries. I was joking earlier about if you didn't have it before breakfast. But I've been around people that were very serious. That if you didn't do it a certain way, then you can call it something, but don't call it a quiet time. A third one. How about King James Version of the Bible only? Well, that got a groan. I still haven't found that in the Greek or the Hebrew. I'm pretty sure King Jimmy wasn't around if it was good enough for Paul, that's right. I actually spoke one time when we were home from overseas in a church, and there was a plate nailed into the pulpit that said, "This is a King James only church." Elevating a man-made rule or tradition above God's commands. Is the King James Version good? Sure. Read the Bible. Find a translation. I can give you some thoughts on it. But read the Word. Number four. Sunday must be the day that the body of Christ gathers for worship. Again, I would contend that it's a pattern laid down by the early church, by the apostolic-led early church. However, it was never given as a command. When Ashley and I were doing church planting in our first location, we met on Fridays at the same time as the Muslims were going to the mosque. It created an opportunity. If new believers were converted, they had a community of faith to immediately be folded into. All of us have convictions that we believe the Lord has led us to. And I hope that yours are rooted in Scripture. And I hope, should we persuade others as to the wisdom of our conviction? Yes, sure. But lay it down as a man-made law, not that everyone should follow. Persuade people. Talk about them. Why do you have them? If you can't talk about them and defend them, then get rid of them. But be careful about imposing them on other people. Now, let me just end with this. Where we are called to obey scriptural commands, let's enthusiastically obey. In other words, where the scripture binds, let's bind. And where the scripture gives freedom, let's give freedom. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, you're faithful to keep us straight. You've given us your word, you've given us the Spirit, and you've given us each other. Thank you for these gifts. Thank you for the teaching. Matthew and Mark did not have to include this, but you saw fit to put it on their hearts, to put this in the Word, so that we might be confronted, just like the Pharisees, with any areas that we're elevating as a church or as individuals. Lord, that we are poo-pooing your clear commands and we're becoming judges over you and over your Word. Lord, may we reverse that. May we enthusiastically obey your Word, because we know it's good. You've given it to us for our good. It brings you glory. It helps us follow you and to be holy. And Lord, where you've given us freedom, let's give each other freedom. Lord, help us to walk these things out. We need incredible help with these, because the old man, the old woman within us is still slippery and deceitful and wants us to soften, wants us to rationalize and look for loopholes. But would you help us fight, and help us to fight together? We need other people in our lives that are speaking into our lives. We cannot do this alone. So may we continue to join together for help and encouragement and exhortation. Thank you for your Word, Lord. What a gift. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.